A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 30, 1985, entitled The Church, From Tradition to Mission. The texts for the sermon are Acts 6, verses 5 and 8. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The church must constantly live in a tension. It's the tension between tradition and mission. Now, really, tradition is a good word. It's a positive word. There is the living tradition of the faith. We didn't get it in a vacuum. We're a part of a connected tradition of people. What I'm really talking about is not tradition so much as traditionalism. The church lives in a tension between the need to have order and structure in order to enable its mission, and the need, on the other hand, always to be able to transcend that order and structure. The order and structure is always instrumental, and the church needs to have the courage and the freedom to move beyond the order and the structure when it is necessary in order to get the mission done. Church lives in that tension, the two poles. The need for order and structure, the need to move beyond order and structure and not be paralyzed by it, in order that in changing circumstances, the same mission may be carried out. Someone has said that tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And the church is often plagued by a traditionalism that hangs on to a past form or structure simply because it doesn't have the courage to trust God to lead it into new circumstances and new situations and to find new ways of doing the same ministry. But it is always necessary to keep transcending that traditional form and structure of things in order that the eternal gospel may be brought in a timely fashion. It is our task to translate the gospel. That translation must always be going on. And in order to translate the gospel so that it may be heard in every new situation and every generation, it's necessary to sit loosely on the forms and structures and live in the freedom of the Spirit, trusting God to do what is necessary in order to make the church the continuing instrument of His hand in the world and in history, which is in movement, which is dynamic. And from the experience of the early church clustered around Stephen, let me say three things. One is that form or structure must follow function. And the second one is that growth must flow out of care. And the third is that the knowledge of God must always be impacted by the experience of God. Form ought to follow function. The form of the church is not sacred. The structures of the church ought never to be absolutized. In the early church, the example at hand, when there was some disharmony that came into that fellowship because the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking widows felt they were getting the short end of the stick in the daily food distribution, the apostles said it is not good that we should leave the proclamation of the gospel and prayer to wait on tables. So they appointed seven people to do it. Now, that may not have been the first deacon's office, but serving is from the Greek word diakonia, and we sort of take that as the institution of the office of the diaconate. And the thing it was an improvisation to meet a concrete situation. Now, if we could only hear that and learn that, and if we could only have continued down through the history of the church to improvise as necessary in order to enable the mission then we never would have had all of the debates and the arguments and synods and classes and consistories about whether it ought to be this structure or that form. It doesn't matter. We cannot justify Presbyterian form of government from the Bible. I think it's consistent with the Scripture. But the New Testament does not have a polity. It's possible to have an episcopal form of government, such as the Roman Church or the Episcopal Church or some other churches in varying degrees. It's possible to have congregational polity, where all of the authority is in the local congregation. It doesn't really matter. The point is to get the job done. The point of form and structure is to enable the mission. In the early church, the apostles said, well, so that has to be handled, so somebody has to do it, so why don't you seven do it? Now, they were people filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, but as a matter of fact, there was the improvisation to meet the specific need, and if the church would only always continue to do that, then there would be so many problems that wouldn't be debated on the basis of Scripture. A very fine elder in the Christian Reformed Church said to me this week, can you help me with this problem of women's ordination? And he said, you know, I read in the Bible. I said, yes, I can help you. You can't solve it by reading the Bible. It's not a biblical question. Well, if I had about an hour and a half, I'd go on and tell you how I'd expand on that a little bit. But it's just an example. The structuring of the church is something that needs always to be understood in the light of the context of history in which the church is called to mission. Slavery was not ruled out in the New Testament either, but eventually the ferment of the gospel led the church to say slavery's wrong. And there is no understanding, there was no perception at all in the New Testament documents that there might ever be a woman in office. The question didn't arise. Now you can't ask the book to address a question that didn't arise, so you have to find some other way to address that question. That's just an example again. But form follows function. What does it take today to get the same job done in society in times like this? Secondly, the growth of the church flows out of the caring community. They had a daily distribution of food. Barnabas sold his whole estate and put it at the apostles' feet. They cared for one another. No one said, this is mine. Everyone said, what's your need? They shared. They went from house to house, breaking bread. They had joy. There was a caring community, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They didn't have a strategy for church growth. Now, there was proclamation of the gospel. There was strong preaching. But it was the magnetism of that early community that drew people to it. At the General Synod this year, Harvey Kahn, a missionary to Korea in former years and now a professor of missions at Westminster Theological Seminary, shared some of his experiences. I've never heard anyone like Harvey tell a story, and especially his story of missionary experience. I can't possibly do it justice, but he mentioned how he got to Korea, and one of the most frustrating things for a missionary is that he has to spend the first year learning the language. And that's so frustrating because he's there to tell them about Jesus and he doesn't know how to say the word. And so they go to language school and they struggle with that, and then after about a year, he said, I was ready to bust. I had to tell somebody, even in the broken Korean. And so he packed a bag and got on a bus and went to a village, and there was an army base. And as he walked by, all the prostitutes were waiting for the boys to come out. And in the midst of them all, here was this little Korean who came up to him and said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. He said, will you come to my house? And he said, yes. He came to his house, a very simple little dwelling, very tiny little church. This was a pastor. And they had a meal. It was rice pounded into a kind of a powder with some kind of flour on top, uncooked. Harvey ate it, every bit of it. And then eventually there was the Korean pastor and his wife and grandpa. And they said to him, you sleep with grandpa. So he went through the door, and He thought he was coming to another room, but it wasn't a room at all. It was a little space between two buildings, and there was some cardboard at either end to keep the wind out, and there was Grandpa on the ground under a blanket. So sleeping with Grandpa meant getting under the blanket. So he got under the blanket. Cold, stiff. Well, 2 years later, he got a letter from that pastor who said, "Would you come and baptize my father?" Now, he didn't know it, but the father of the pastor was not a believer at that time. And he asked many questions. But he said after Harvey left, "There is a living demonstration of the truth of the gospel you preach. I want to become a Christian." And he asked Harvey to come back 2 years later to do the baptism of the old grandpa, who saw in Harvey one who ate what was presented to him and slept where he was told to sleep and never complained, but identified completely with those to whom he was sent. Now certainly the message must be articulated, the gospel must be preached, and we must seek to grow in the church. But to aim at growth is to make a serious mistake. We must aim to be the church. God takes care of growth. If we are the community of His people who care, who love, who support, this church will grow. Because growth flows out of care. And then our knowledge must always be adjusted in terms of the continuing experience of God with His people. Stephen understood too much too soon. He saw too far. And he gave witness. And witness in Greek is the same word as martyr. Because of his witness, he became a martyr. But there he was, feet planted firmly on earth, but Luke tells us, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. He said, "Behold, there's a rift in the sky, and I see the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at the throne." Now there you have the ingredients that eventually 300 and 400 and 500 years later in the creedal formulations of the church became the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity and humanity of Jesus. It took the church a long time to sort that out, finally to articulate it. It used what was at hand, the Greek philosophical language and conceptuality. And so we have a creedal tradition in the church. But that creedal formulation, that articulation of the faith, that knowledge was the result of the concrete experience. And think of the radical adjustment that those disciples had to go through. For Paul, it took a Damascus Road vision in which he was blinded. For Peter, on the housetop at noontime, it took that vision descending three times before he understood that the gospel was for all people. It was only when he preached to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit fell on them that he scratched his head and said, "Gee, that's strange." Radical revision of those things that were so dogmatically implanted in their minds and hearts. Theological understanding is not a static something said once for all. We must not absolutize the creedal formulations of the church, but always be open to continuing insight and furthering articulation in order that we might speak to the day and the age. You know, we always have answers, but we sometimes don't know what the questions are. In the church, we must listen sensitively to the world, because there are always those two poles also here. The Word, the given, the history of Israel and the event of Jesus, and the world. And those two must always come into collision with each other so that we understand the Word in the light of our world and the world in the light of the Word. And then there will be a kind of dynamism about our understanding, because knowledge is always impacted by experience. So that's our charter of freedom. Form follows function. And growth will come from care. And our knowledge will grow in the experience, the concrete experience of the grace of God in our history. And with that charter of freedom, we have a great future. We've known some of these things, but we must know them intentionally and purposefully. as we launch again into the future to which God is calling us, into the exciting adventure of faith, as we as a church refuse to get stiffening of the joints and institutional arteriosclerosis or whatever it is. We must become loose and young and free and daring and brave, knowing that God goes before us and would have us an instrument in His hand for the effecting of His purposes to the glory of His name. Thanks be to God.